lives in the weak. So, Lord, we would commend these things unto thy hand, and we pray in the name that is above every other name, even the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Genesis 12, verse 6 to 20, and the title of the sermon, Abram in Canaan and Egypt. Abram in Canaan and Egypt. And in case you're wondering how much further I'll be going back in Genesis, this would be the last sermon on Genesis in our morning service. Lord willing, next time we shall consider a series on the book of Judges. But this morning's sermon has just two parts. First, we have Abram in Canaan, or more specifically, Abram traveling in Canaan and building altars to the Lord, verses 6 to 9. And then secondly, we have Abram in Egypt, or more specifically, Abram's faithlessness and failure in Egypt, verses 10 to 20. Now, it's clear just from the description of these two sections that we have two contrasting episodes in the life of this one man, Abram. In the first, we see his faith and his trust in the Lord, while in the second, we see his failure to trust the Lord and the consequences of his failure. In our previous sermon, we considered the call of Abram to leave his home in Haran and to make a complete break with his past and to go to a land which the Lord would show him. And in order to encourage him to do so, the Lord gave Abram seven great promises, which we find in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. And then finally, in verses 4 and 5, we find the response of Abram to the call of the Lord, a response of faith and of obedience. Abram didn't say anything, or at least Moses doesn't record any of his words, but his actions speak louder than words. Abram went by faith in the word of the Lord, no questions asked, no objections raised, no conditions attached, no buts or ifs. He simply went as the Lord had spoken. Abram and his wife Sarai and the nephew Lot gathered up all the many things that they had acquired and all the servants that they had gotten in Haran, and they left to go for the land of Canaan, which was over 400 miles away. As I mentioned the last time, it must have been a very long and challenging journey with all of the flock and herd and possessions with them, but long and no doubt dangerous as the journey might have been, Moses spends very little time on it. All he records at the end of verse 5 is that they set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived in the land of Canaan. And it is as if that part of the journey is not the most important thing. What is most important is what happens once Abram arrives in Canaan. And so when he arrives, Moses then slows down the pace of the story and he gives us more details, which brings us then to the first part of our text, Abram in Canaan, or Abram traveling and building altars in Canaan. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Sichem, or the more familiar term, Shechem, was considered the very heart and center of the land of Canaan. The phrase, the plain of Moreh, can be translated the oak or the great tree of Moreh. Apparently, this was the location of a famous Canaanite shrine where the Canaanites would often go to hear oracles from their gods. And Moses ends verse 6 on a rather ominous note. He says, and the Canaanite was then in the land. In other words, at the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And Moses is telling us two things here. First, he is telling us that there were already people who were inhabiting that land. Now, if I were Abraham, I might have said in my heart, what? Leaving my comfortable home and fellow countrymen and traveling hundreds of miles all the way to a land that is already occupied? And then second, Moses is telling us that the inhabitants of the land were Canaanites. It's not enough that the land was inhabited, but of all the people in this world, it had to be the Canaanites. And who were the Canaanites? Well, they were the descendants of Canaan. And who was Canaan? We saw when we were looking at chapters 9 and 10 that he was the youngest son of Ham, the grandson of Noah, and not just any grandson, but the grandson that Noah himself singled out and laid a curse upon. Genesis 9:25, Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, cursed be Canaan. The servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." So not only is the land occupied, but it is occupied by a people who have been cursed by their forefather Noah. What is going on? Would Abram now begin to doubt? Would his faith waver? Would he turn around and go back to Haran or even further back to Ur of the Chaldees? But it is precisely at this moment and at this location in the heart of Canaanite territory that we read in verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." And this promise of God adds to the earlier 7 promises which we saw in verses 2 and 3. In those verses, you notice that no explicit mention is made of the land, although one could possibly infer that a great nation must also have a great land to dwell in and occupy. But the words of verse 7 add at least 2 important pieces of information. First, it positively identifies the land that God was giving to Abram. "Unto thy seed will I give this land," referring to the land of the Canaanites. Canaan was the promised land. But second, verse 7 also tells us that it is Abram's seed and not Abram himself who would receive the gift of the land. Well, verse 7 goes on to record his response to this revelation of God. He says that he built there an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This is the first time in Scripture that the Lord is said to have appeared to anyone. Literally, the Lord allowed himself to be seen by Abram. Previously, the Lord had spoken to Abram, but now something more than speech is given. But exactly what form this appearance took, we are not told. Abram experienced something that he had not experienced thus far. Abram had been faithful and obedient to the word of the Lord, and now he has arrived in the land, and the Lord blesses him with greater revelation of himself. And here we have a wonderful example of that scriptural principle that the one who is faithful in little things will be entrusted with greater things. Obedience to the word of God leads to further revelation of the knowledge of God and indeed of his word. Luke 19:17, the Lord says this, "Well done, thy good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, hast thou authority over 10 cities." And again in John 7:17, a very important verse, the Lord Jesus says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." If any man will do, he will know. And finally, Psalm 25, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." So if you want to know more of the Lord's will for your life, then be obedient to what you already know, and the Lord would add to that knowledge as you are obedient in the little things. So after the Lord appears to Abram at Shechem with this further revelation of his promise, Abram responds by building an altar unto the Lord there. And this is the second time in the book of Genesis where someone builds an altar to the Lord. The first, of course, is Noah, shortly after he emerged from the ark after the flood waters had receded. Noah commenced life in the new world with worship. So too Abram, he commences life in the new land with worship to the Lord. Right in the heart of Canaanite land not far from a Canaanite shrine, Abram erects the first altar unto Yahweh, the covenant God. But that is not the only altar that he builds, because we read in verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram doesn't settle down in Shechem, but we are told he travels south to a hill country on the east of Bethel and west of Ai, about 35 miles from Shechem, and there he builds another altar to the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Abram was following in the footsteps of his godly forefathers in the line of Seth. Remember in Genesis 4:26, and to Seth and to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we saw in that verse that to call upon the name of the Lord means essentially public worship of God. Abram not only worshipped God individually, privately, but he led his wife, his nephew, and his many, many servants to come together to worship the Lord in public. Next, in verse 9, we read, and Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. The word south is the word Negev, which is the southern region of Canaan. In other words, Abram traveled the whole length of the land of Canaan from north down to the south. And then at the end of chapter 13, we read that Abram settled in Hebron or by the plain or oak of Mamre, which is yet another Canaanite shrine. And there he built yet another altar unto the Lord. Now, before we move on to the next section, I'd like to just spend a while talking about the significance of Abram traveling the length of the promised land and building altars unto the Lord at strategic locations. What Abram was doing was claiming, or more accurately, reclaiming the land for the Lord and for his kingdom. He was, in fact, saying by his actions, this land belongs to God, and he, not the God of the Canaanites, will be king. This is his country. This is where he will be worshipped. Yes, Abram knew that it was God's intention right from the start to establish his kingdom throughout the whole earth, because the Lord had said to him, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But Abram also knew that the promised land would serve as the first step to reclaiming and reaching out to the whole world. Many of us would have heard of D-Day, the 6th of June. On that day in the year 1944, the Allied forces launched the most massive single-day amphibious assault in the history of mankind, involving hundreds and thousands of troops. And it is from the beaches of Normandy that they began their slow and painful task of liberating Europe from Nazi occupation. There was still a lot of fighting to do, a lot of ground to cover, but D-Day marked one of the most significant turning points in the Second World War in Europe. But like the beaches of Normandy, Canaan would serve as a beachhead from which the kingdom of God would spread out throughout the whole world. And all the families and nations of the world would be liberated from the evil dominion of Satan. Abram was the first to build altars to the Lord in that land, but Abram was but a shadow of his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the fullness of time, Christ would come into this world, and through his life and death and resurrection, he would begin the process of liberating the world from the evil one. From the beachhead of Canaan, Christ commands his church militant to go forth into the whole world to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses of him both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And we today, after almost 2,000 years of spiritual warfare, are still part of the army of Christ. And we are still called to be part of this great and glorious commission to extend the kingdom of Christ throughout the world, to reclaim the earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kingdom is no longer restricted to the land of Canaan, but it is to go forth to every tongue and tribe and nation. The theologian Opama Robertson writes, "The land which once was the specific place of God's redemptive work served well in the realm of the old covenant, but in the realm of the new covenant fulfillments, the land has expanded to encompass the whole world." But this mission would not be an easy one. Just as it was difficult for Abram to leave his country and kindred and father's house in order to fulfill his mission, so our Lord warns us today about the difficulties of serving him when he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Matthew 10:37-39. Indeed, the mission is difficult, the opposition is fierce, the obstacles are many, and we will fail miserably if we try to do it in our own strength. But thank God we do not need to. Just as the Lord encouraged Abram with many precious promises, so the Lord encourages us and he strengthens us with the word, "For lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And again, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so, brethren, let us dedicate our lives to the cause and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Let us serve him in all that we do. Let us build altars, as it were, in our community and around the world, and raise up the flag of God's kingdom everywhere, in our hearts, in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, and so on. Let us be involved in the work of liberating poor souls who are still in the bondage to Satan through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now let's move on to the second part of our text from verses 10 to 20, where we find Abram in Egypt, Abram's faithlessness and failure in Egypt. Verse 10, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Moses doesn't explicitly tell us how long Abram and his family had been in the land before they encountered this grievous or this serious famine. But it appears that it is not long after they had arrived. One chronological chart that I have puts it at 1 year after he had arrived in Canaan. So I think we can safely say that soon after Abram arrived in Canaan, his faith in God and in the promises of God was being severely tested. The Lord had promised to bless him, to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. But instead, it almost seems as if Abram had brought a curse to the land by coming there. Furthermore, Canaan is supposed to be the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. Now it is the land of famine. Again, the question, what is going on? And perhaps some of you might have experienced something similar in your life. You embark on something which you believe to be the will of God for your life. You have high hopes for it at the beginning. But soon after you have begun, things start to fall apart. And you start to wonder whether God is still with you and whether you had made a mistake to start with. Well, to his credit, Abram did not simply pack up his bag and leave Canaan for good, return north to Mesopotamia. But sadly, neither did Abram turn to the Lord and seek his guidance with regard to this present crisis. Surely the Lord, who had graciously called him and given him all of these wonderful promises, was not now going to forsake him and to leave him to starve in the land. But Abram did not think or reason in that way. Instead, he turned first to his own wisdom and resources, and he decided to travel down south to Egypt to find refuge and provision. Now in the Bible, going down into Egypt is often a bad thing. There are only two exceptions to this that I can think of. The first is the Lord's command to Jacob in Genesis 46:3. And then the second is found in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, where the Lord instructs Joseph to take the child Jesus and Mary and to go down into Egypt for a season. In both of these two episodes, the Lord revealed his will to his people by special revelation. And this suggests that under normal circumstances, his people should not go down into Egypt. In fact, later on in Genesis 26, there was another famine in the land. Isaac was on his way down to Egypt when the Lord stopped him in his tracks and said, "Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee." And then later on in Isaiah 31, verse 1, we find an expression of the will of God for his people in general with regard to going down into Egypt. The Lord says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." So the point is that Abram really ought not to have left Canaan and gone down to Egypt without first seeking the Lord's will, because he was in essence giving up his claim to the land of promise. But besides giving up his claim to the promised land, Abram did something else that was wrong. He put his future seed at risk by what he told Sarai to do. Let's read the verses again, verses 11 to 13. "And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, 'Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee.'" So as Abram is nearing Egypt, he must have suddenly thought about the dreadful possibility of being killed by some Egyptian or Egyptians who decided that they wanted to have Sarai for themselves. After all, it is said that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. As an aside, Abram was afraid that the Egyptians might do to him what one of his future descendants actually did to someone else. And I'm thinking about King David, who conveniently disposed of Uriah and then added Uriah's beautiful wife to his own harem. And when we think about it that way, it makes David's crime all the more heinous, because David was really following in the footsteps of the ungodly pagan kings. But coming back to Abram, his fear for his life led him to devise this plan of deception. He told Sarai to tell the Egyptians that she was his sister rather than his wife. Now it's true that Sarai was Abram's half-sister in that they both had the same father but different mothers. But that didn't change the fact at all that Abram was trying to deceive the Egyptians with a half-truth to cover up the central fact that she was his wife. And in devising this plan, Abram sinned in at least three ways. First, he was thinking primarily of his own safety and his own well-being rather than the safety and well-being of his wife. Notice what he says in verse 13, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me." And one wonders if Abram gave much thought at all to how his plan of action would have actually endangered the safety and well-being of his wife. But secondly, Abram sinned in that he involved his wife in sin as well. Instead of leading her in the path of righteousness and truth, he leads her on the path of deceit and falsehood. But third and most importantly, Abram failed again to seek the Lord's protection and to trust in the Lord's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. As one commentator wrote, he had forgotten that God whom he served was greater than his problems. He thought that God needed some help in fulfilling his promise. He thought too much about the potential disasters that might befall him, too little about obeying God. But that is our problem too, isn't it? Often we ask the many, what if this happens? What if that happens? Kind of questions. But we do not ask enough, what has God said in his word? What has God promised us he will do? Type of questions. Indeed, we all tend to think too much about our problems, whether actual or potential or even imaginary. Not enough about who God is, but what God has done and will do for us. Well, from a human point of view, Abram's plan of deception may or may not have worked, but in God's sovereign providence, he saw to it that it did not work, so that Abram and all believers down the ages might learn some very important lessons. In verses 14 and 15, we read, "It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, for she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Abram was right that Sarai's outward appearance and physical beauty would attract a lot of attention from the Egyptians. But perhaps what he did not expect was that she would be brought to the attention of no less than the king of Egypt himself. We are told that the princes or the officials of Pharaoh saw her and they praised her, that is, they commended her to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh in turn ordered that she be brought into his royal palace to become part of his harem. Now, if it's just any ordinary Egyptian who was interested in Sarai, there would no doubt have been a period of negotiations during which time Abram could possibly have escaped with Sarai if necessary. But this was no ordinary Egyptian. This was the most powerful man in Egypt, and he did not negotiate with anyone. He simply did what he wanted, including taking any woman that he liked into his palace to be his wife or concubine. Abram was, in a sense, powerless to prevent Sarai from being taken from him. But Pharaoh didn't simply take her away from Abram. Verse 16 says, "He entreated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels." In other words, Pharaoh treated Abram well since he was the brother, so-called, of Sarai. And he duly compensated him with a good selection of sheep and oxen and male and female servants, donkeys, camels, and so on. This is how much Pharaoh valued Sarai, and he must have thought that they had a fair exchange. But Pharaoh got more. He got much, much more than what he had bargained for, because in verse 17, not only did he get Sarai, we read, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Instead of just simply adding another woman to his harem, Pharaoh's action of taking Sarai resulted in great plagues upon him and his house. What these plagues were, we are not told, but we are told the source of the plagues. The Lord, the great I Am, the covenant God of Abram. The Lord intervened at this most crucial moment in redemptive history to protect the one who would later become the mother of the seed line and to deliver her from Pharaoh. Abram must have felt terrible when Sarai was taken from him, but he could not do anything, or perhaps he did not do or want to do anything. Perhaps he felt that if he told Pharaoh the truth, that Pharaoh would become so mad they would have both of them executed. This was a real possibility. But regardless, it took nothing less than a special act of God's providence to rescue them from the mess that they had gotten themselves into. Now, Moses doesn't give us all the details about how Pharaoh eventually found out that Sarai was his wife, or was Abram's wife. But he did, and when he did, he called Abram before him and said, verses 19 and 18 and 19, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister, so that I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Pharaoh was obviously furious with Abram for not telling him the truth about Sarai and bringing upon him all of these great plagues upon him and his house. And furthermore, we must understand that in the ancient world, adultery was generally regarded as a very serious crime, one that is deserving of the death penalty, not just in Israel, but throughout the ancient world, death penalty prescribed for adultery. And Pharaoh realized how close he had come to unknowingly committing this terrible evil. And that really got him upset and rebuked Abram for not doing anything to prevent him from committing adultery. The question, "What is this that thou hast done?" is exactly the same question that the Lord asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:13, after she had taken the forbidden fruit, the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" Here in Genesis 12:18, it is Pharaoh who is asking Abram that very same question. And what a tragic situation, isn't it, when a pagan unbeliever confronts and rebukes a child of God for his serious lapse in moral judgment. As one commentator wrote, "How embarrassing when the ungodly are used to correct the godly." Then, having rebuked Abram, Pharaoh issues an expulsion order for him. He says, "Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Then in verse 20, "And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had." It's almost like Adam and Eve. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden after their shameful fall into sin. So now, Abram and Sarai are being expelled from the land of Egypt, even as Pharaoh instructed his men to escort Abram's band out of the land. What is the purpose of this escort? Well, I think for two reasons. One is to ensure that Abram actually left Egypt and not continued to remain in the land. But secondly, Pharaoh did not want anyone to harm Abram, or we could also say he didn't want Abram to harm anyone else in Egypt. See, the sad fact is that Pharaoh could no longer trust Abram, having been deceived by him once. And this is how often it is, isn't it? It's difficult to trust someone who has abused that trust by his dishonesty and deception. Indeed, this whole episode must have been very shameful, very unpleasant for Abram and Sarai. Well, what are we to make of this account of Abram in Canaan, and then later on Abram in Egypt? How are we to think about these two episodes in the life of one man? I'd like to bring to our attention two closing and concluding thoughts. First, we see here a sharp contrast between what Abram did in Canaan and what he did in Egypt. And this reminds us of the simple truth that no Christian, no saint, no believer on this earth will be perfect. There will always be, if you like, two sides to a believer, or what the New Testament calls the new man and the old man, or the flesh. Abram's new man can be seen in how he believed the promises of God, how he traveled the length of Canaan, building altars unto the Lord, worshipping the Lord, testifying to all that this land belongs to the Lord. But we see also the other side of Abram, in how he left the promised land without first seeking the Lord's will, and then traveling down into Egypt to find refuge and devising a plan to deceive the Egyptians, and how he endangered the life of his very own wife. And later on, when Pharaoh took Sarai away, he did not say or do anything to prevent her from being taken. What a contrast! Abram in Canaan, Abram in Egypt. But brethren, let us not forget that if we are true believers, then this contrast is in all of us as well. There are times when we will be very earnest and sincere in worshiping and seeking the Lord and testifying to the world of His greatness and goodness. And yet there are other times when we will give in to temptation, particularly the temptation to compromise on our Christian beliefs and practices in order to escape trouble, in order to have an easier time, and in the process become a bad testimony for Christ. But thank God that our salvation is not based on how faithful we have been to God, on how many good works we have done, whether our good works outweigh our bad ones, whether we have had more Canaan experiences than Egypt experiences in our lifetime. That would be a most uncertain and miserable situation to be in. Thank God that our salvation is based rather on the perfect and sure work of Christ. Which brings us to our second closing thought, that Abram serves as a picture of Christ. He serves as a picture of Christ both positively and negatively. Positively, Abram's willingness to leave his homeland, leave his father's house in Ur of the Chaldees and Haran to go into Canaan is but a pale shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who was willing to leave his heavenly home, his father's side, and to come into this world of sin and misery. And just as God gave Abram many great and precious promises before Abram entered Canaan, so he gives his son great and precious promises from all eternity. For example, he says in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Then Abram's traveling the length of the land and establishing various altars of worship in the midst of much ignorance and unbelief is really a picture of the Lord Jesus who went from place to place in Canaan, teaching the people the good ways of the Lord and the acceptable way of worship. I do not think it is an accident that Abram first established an altar at Shechem. For many, many years later, the Lord Jesus would meet the Samaritan woman at a place called Sychar, which is basically the Old Testament Shechem. And there he would teach her about true worship. God is a spirit, he says. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And finally, Abram's departure from Egypt and return to Canaan is, I believe, also a type of Christ's departure from Egypt and return to Canaan after the death of King Herod. But Abram also serves as a type and picture of Christ in a negative or a contrasting way. First, unlike Abram, who sinned by going down to Egypt to look for food without first seeking the Lord's will, the Lord Jesus was unwilling to turn stone into bread, even when he was very hungry and he had the ability to do so. Instead, he trusted in his heavenly Father to provide for his needs in his good time and his good way. Second, unlike Abram, who was willing to tell a lie in order to preserve his own life, the Lord Jesus told the truth, knowing that the truth would cost him his life. But third, unlike Abram, who did nothing or perhaps could do nothing to save his dear wife from being taken away by another man, the Lord Jesus laid down his life in exchange for the life of his bride so that she might live. And he promises never to leave her nor to forsake her ever. And finally, unlike Abram, who instead of being a blessing to all the families of the earth, brought a great curse upon Pharaoh and his household because of his sin, the Lord Jesus brings true blessings to the world by his perfect sacrifice and righteousness. John the Baptist testifies of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And again, the Apostle Paul writes of the Lord Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Indeed, the Lord Jesus was all that Abram was and all that Abram ought to be and much, much more. What a precious and wonderful Savior we have. He is truly worthy of all of our praise and love and trust and adoration. May that be so for all of us. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer together?